I've given you the handout with a number of scripture references because, as with this morning, we're not going to one particular passage as we typically do. But this is a topical study. I've titled it The Advent of Christ from Satan's Perspective, a different kind of perspective, but a very important one. And it was definitely the perspective of our Lord. He knew what he was doing and the ripple effect, to put it mildly, that it would have throughout the kingdom of darkness. And then, of course, on behalf of the kingdom of light. I've subtitled this Christmas from the Dark Side, and the dark side is really the pit of hell. The dark side, looking at Christmas. But I want to tell you before we go through this that it's a really good story with a happy ending. It's a wonderful, magnificent ending, but we have to go through it before we get to the ending. You understand that. This week I read a short blog post that Linda called to my attention, written by Paul Tripp. And he titled it A Violent Christmas, and in which he contrasted the joy and the celebration that his family, and typically Christian families, celebrate during this season. And he contrasted that with really the unspeakable horror that casts such a dark shadow over that first Christmas. And in the post he states this, and I quote, "Every year I thank God for the opportunity to relax and enjoy my family during the holiday. But every year I'm reminded that the first Christmas was not at all a time of relaxation or celebration. In fact, you couldn't create a more discouraging, horrific situation than when Christ was born." Close quote. Now he understands, as we do, that there was a great celebration. The angels announcing to the shepherds, and the glory of all of that, and the angelic realm, and all the joy and the celebration that went with that. But he's focusing here primarily on the account recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. So I invite you to turn there as a starting point. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. You know the account. I don't need to give the history of it. "But the Magi had come, they had asked where the child would be born. The Jewish leaders, who didn't bother to go there, as far as we know from the narrative in the Gospels, told the Magi and King Herod where the Christ child, the king, the ruler, would be born. The narrative picks up in verse 13. "Now when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." You know, it's hard to imagine a man so given over to satanic thought and satanic control as to order such a slaughter. And it's hard to imagine the horrifying reality of soldiers breaking into your home and taking a knife or a sword to your toddler or to your infant son. But even as I say it's hard to imagine such a man and such thought as that, I have to qualify that statement because tragically you and I understand that it really isn't hard to imagine that at all. It's hard to stomach it. It's hard to conceive of the reality of it. But it's not hard to imagine it, because today we read of such hatred for Christ and His people almost daily. We see it on display in the beheadings and the bombings and other brutalities that the kingdom of darkness brings against the kingdom of light. It's always been that way, since the garden, since after the fall when Cain slew Abel, the unrighteous one slew the righteous one, out of jealousy and hatred and anger because his offering to the Lord was not received and Abel's righteous, obedient offering was. And it continues that way right down to today and will continue till Jesus fulfills the promises of Revelation 21 verses 6 through 8 where he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See, the first advent of Christ was one chapter, one significant chapter, in the ongoing conflict of the ages in which the Prince of Darkness attempts to destroy the Prince of Peace. That conflict began long before the manger, as you very well know, when Satan, who is the adversary, the opposer, the slanderer, the evil one, the prince of demons, the god of this age, the accuser of the brethren, the one who deceives the whole world, the one who was created in absolute righteousness according to Ezekiel 28, and who once held the highest position among the angels according to Ezekiel 28, until that one surrendered to the personal pride and self-worship that took him down and declared in his heart a number of things against righteousness and against the kingdom of light. And the first thing he in effect declared in his heart was, "I will displace the Creator. I will dethrone him. I will displace him." Isaiah 14 tells us how that worked out historically. Isaiah 14 verse 13, he said, I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. In other words, I will be in a higher position than even God. Again, Isaiah 13, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. In other words, I will be higher in authority even than God. Isaiah 14 verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, I will be higher in glory. I will receive the glory that belongs to the Creator. It will be mine. Isaiah 14, 14 again, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, I will usurp God's throne and God's rulership. And had he succeeded in that, there would have been no plan of redemption. There would have been no Redeemer. But the fact is, he failed. And having failed to displace the Creator, Satan then set his sights on damning the entire human race. If he couldn't take down the Creator, he will take down the creation. And he said in effect in his heart, I will then derail the plan of salvation. I will derail mankind. I will destroy them. But he was immediately put on notice. This is Genesis chapter 3. Don't turn there because I'm only going to read one verse from there. But although he has succeeded in introducing sin into the human race, it will be the human race that will produce the very one who will bring him down, Messiah. So he was put on notice that Messiah was going to bring against him a fatal blow. In Genesis 3:15, which is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. His will be a fatal blow. Yours will be a damaging blow. But he will be victorious. And so again, Satan was put on notice. Therefore, Satan set out to attack the seed line that would ultimately bring about Messiah. And that's really the heart and soul of the Old Testament. The historical account of the seed line through which Messiah would come. Very interesting. As he begins to attack the messianic seed line, he started at the very beginning by prompting Cain to murder Abel, the righteous one. There were only two boys at that point. And the unrighteous one slew the righteous one. But God preserved the seed line through Seth. And he attempted then to attack the messianic seed line by contaminating the entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family. And of course, as you know, God preserved the seed line via the ark and through Noah's family. And then Satan orchestrated the enslavement of God's people in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. But God preserved the seed line through the Exodus. And as you know, Jacob's relatively small family, over the course of 400 years, being in what has been rightly called the womb of Egypt, growing and growing and growing to 2, maybe up to 4 million people, and then decimating, literally decimating Egypt by taking Egypt's wealth with them. And of course, at that point, the Egyptians were very happy to give it over and get rid of these people. And of course, then Pharaoh changed his mind and went after them. And you know what happened to Pharaoh's army. Egypt decimated. And from what I understand, Egypt has not yet fully recovered from the Exodus. Even though many deny that the Exodus ever occurred, it was just very, very difficult for Egypt. Satan was unsuccessful. Then if we come to 2 Kings chapter 11, Satan prompts Queen Athaliah in an attempt to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. And it had been prophesied that Messiah would come through the house of Judah. There had to be a house of Judah. And Satan, working through Queen Athaliah, attempted to exterminate all of the royal house of Judah. But God preserved the seed line by rescuing one infant, Joash, the sole surviving Davidic descendant. And he rescued that boy from Athaliah's murderous rampage. You have to understand the significance of that. The prophecies to be fulfilled in Christ, the potential and the ability of those to be fulfilled came down to one human being, one infant boy. Had Satan succeeded in killing Joash, there could have been no Messiah. There could not have been the fulfillment of the Davidic line through which Messiah was to come. But God rescued the Davidic line by rescuing Joash. And then, if you're familiar with Esther chapter 1, Satan prompted Haman in a plot to destroy, again, all of the Jewish people. But God intervened through Mordecai and through Queen Esther. And it was Haman himself who ended up being destroyed rather than God's people. We could follow that throughout the rest of human history. But if we bring it down to modern times, it's no coincidence that Hitler slaughtered Jews. It is no coincidence that the Arab countries, for the most part, hate the Jewish people, hate Israel. That is consistent with the pattern of history, Satan attempting to destroy God's people, so that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies cannot be brought to fruition. Therefore, God would be made to be a liar. But Satan is not able to do that. So having failed to prevent Messiah's birth, Satan then set his sights on the child. And he said, in effect, in his heart, I'm going to exterminate this child. I will destroy this child. And he said, I will destroy this child through murderous King Herod. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 2, the account that I read a little bit earlier. I'll not read it again. You're familiar with it. But I do want you to note Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, the second part of verse 4 of Revelation 12. John writes, the dragon, and the dragon there is Satan, stood before the woman, and the woman is Israel. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So here we have not just Mary giving birth to the Christ child, we have the nation of Israel giving birth through Mary in the fulfillment of prophecy to Messiah. And Satan right there, ready to devour that child. But he was unsuccessful in doing that. A lot of children, a lot of infants lost their lives because of his murderous rampage, but Jesus was spared. So that verse in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, depicts Herod's slaughter from Satan's perspective. And it relates Christ's birth again as the product of the nation of Israel, not merely as the product of Mary's womb. But again, Satan was unsuccessful. So having failed to murder the baby Jesus, Satan then set his sight on Jesus the man and said in effect, I will disqualify the man. I will disqualify him as Messiah. I will tempt him. I will cause him to fall and to fail. And so you know the account of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'll not read it. The temptation of Jesus Christ. Noting that he was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, after just following his baptism, to be tempted by Satan. This was a test for Christ. This was to demonstrate to us his moral qualifications to be Messiah. He had just been affirmed by the Father. This is my beloved Son at his baptism. And the Holy Spirit coming down and landing upon him and remaining upon him. And now he's taken immediately up to be tested by the evil one. Had Jesus failed that test, or at any other time of testing during his life, he would have been immediately disqualified as Messiah, and there was no plan B. But Jesus did not fail the test. He was the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His divine mission was not thwarted. It was not nullified. God's eternal plan of redemption was not nullified, was not brought to a tragic and abrupt halt because of Christ's failure. On the contrary, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Satan departed from him. Again, Satan was unsuccessful. However, Jesus did not fail that test and therefore confirmed again his moral qualifications to be the Messiah. Jesus himself confirmed that, and he confirmed it in front of his enemies, those who could have most easily refuted his claim to sinlessness. For example, in John chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, Jesus said to his disciples, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. In other words, perfect obedience. Perfectly sinless. In John chapter 8, verses 45 through 47, Jesus challenged a group of his enemies, saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? And you have to know right away that they would have said, I do. You did this, you said this, you did that. Now they did accuse him, but they accused him falsely. There was no sin in him, and so they couldn't respond. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He said, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. That's the rather direct approach. Jesus used it often. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, again, we have a confirmation of the fact that Jesus never gave in to temptation. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The double negatives there, put them aside, and it says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So when we think of the holiness and the perfect righteousness of Christ, we should never be put off by that. We should never think that, well, we'll never measure up. Because this side of heaven, we won't measure up. But the point is here, the point of encouragement, is that he has been tempted in all points just as we are and yet without sin. He understands. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. He knows that we are but dust. That we can come to him and confess to him, and he cleanses and he continues to forgive and to cleanse. That's the glory of his holiness. He grants it to us judicially, And then He forgives us as we grow in sanctification. But coming back to Satan, having failed to disqualify Jesus, Satan then set his sights on destroying Him and said in effect in his heart, I will destroy the man. And how was he going to do that? Well, we see it throughout the New Testament through murderous religious leaders primarily. In John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, after Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he deliberately healed that man on the Sabbath day and deliberately told that man to get up and pick up his pallet and walk for the first time in 40 years, and those who were enemies of Christ totally disregarded the miracle, totally disregarded the grace and the mercy that this man who had been by that pool year after year after year after year was suddenly walking. All they could see was the infraction of their legalistic claims. Who told you you could pick up your pallet? This is the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Again, utterly ignoring, utterly dismissing what had happened to this man. And so they confronted Jesus. So after healing a lame man on the Sabbath, back to John chapter 5, Jesus encountered the wrath of the legalistic Jewish leaders. Here's part of their dialogue. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. If you have the King James, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, it makes less sense to us in the English, the American English. What he's saying is, when you see me do what I'm doing, you see God the Father do what he does. And God the Father doesn't rest on the Sabbath day. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He isn't subject to the Sabbath. When you see me work, when you see me do the miracles of God, you are seeing the Father at work. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For that reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got the message. And to them it was blasphemy. The fact is, it was truth. They wanted to kill him. That's the point. Demonic, satanic, murderous hatred of God in human flesh. What kind of blindness is that? John chapter 8, we see it again, beginning at verse 37. Jesus talking to a group of Jewish people, he said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And then verse 44, you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are of your father, the devil. Therefore, you want to kill me. Again, the murderous revenge of Satan through these people attempting to kill the Messiah. And for a moment, perhaps a brief moment, Satan must have thought that he had succeeded when Jesus went to the cross. But then it happened, Easter Sunday morning. And he had a resurrection on his hands. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death, providing the means by which all who trust in him are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see something here. Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn there for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. One of Paul's many prayers recorded in Scripture. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness, here it is, of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Very, very interesting that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would use four words, power, strength, working, and might, to describe what God exerted to bring Jesus out of the grave. Now, you have to remember that God created everything with His Word. Here is probably the highest level of spiritual warfare going on. In other words, Satan didn't just kick back and say, oh, well, I've lost this round. No, all of the forces of hell were at work to keep Jesus dead, to keep Him in the grave, because the last thing Satan wanted was a resurrected Messiah. This is the divine or the supernatural oops in Satan's life. He thought, oh, I finally done it. He's on the cross. He's dead. Oops. All of a sudden, salvation is provided for all of those whom Satan himself wanted to condemn for all eternity. And all of this power, all of this strength, all of this working, all of this might at work to raise Jesus from the dead. But the real point that Paul is making here is that that is the same power that is at work to save you and to keep you saved. It isn't up to you. Your salvation wasn't up to you. Yes, you made a decision. Yes, you committed yourself to Jesus Christ. But you only did that because He granted you faith. And He granted you the ability. You were spiritually dead. And dead people, you've been in mortuaries. Dead people, the last thing they do, the thing they can't do, is come to life. Spiritually dead people can't choose Jesus Christ. They're dead. The gospel is foolishness to them. They can't please God. Romans 8. They have no heart to, they have no ability to. But when God grants repentance, when God grants faith, then those who are spiritually dead are brought to life and they respond. You see? And then the power of God that brought Jesus out of the grave is the same power that is exerted on behalf of your salvation, because there is spiritual warfare going on. And there is authority at work here. And Jesus Christ, when He sent His disciples out in Matthew 28, says, you go with My authority. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. How could they go and make disciples and pull people out of the kingdom of darkness? They had no authority to do that. They had no power to do that. But they went with the authority and the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so it is with us. So there's this authority and this spiritual battle going on to bring people to Christ, to get us saved, and then to keep us saved. It's all in the hands of God. And we see it from the human perspective, but this is from the divine perspective. The working of the strength of His might keeps you saved. It saved you, keeps you saved. The same power that was exerted bringing Jesus out of the grave. Now let's go back to Satan's evil plot. Having failed to destroy Jesus and to keep Him in the tomb, Satan then set his sights on the church. That's you, if you're a Christian. And it's me. We are in his sights. And he said, in effect, okay, I will decimate his church. I will decimate his church. And I'll do it, first of all, through temptations. I mean, Peter's the classic example. Jesus said to Peter, as you know, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And I've granted that permission, but I'm praying for you. And when you are restored, you strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that Peter would fail, but Jesus also knew that Peter would not be a failure completely and utterly and always, that he would be restored, and he was restored. We have that account in Scripture. But Satan said, I will decimate the church through temptations. We need to understand that even when we fail, Jesus is interceding for us. He has not given up on us. He has not relinquished the power that holds us. And he said, okay then, I will do it through persecutions. And Paul is a classic example. And we have it throughout human history, throughout the history of the church. Persecution after persecution. But that's what spread the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. It was persecution. And the harder Satan and his forces persecuted God's people, the farther the church was spread and the more people were saved. I think of that one of the original Mickey Mouse. Oh, no, it wasn't Mickey Mouse. The card Fantasia. You know, he hits the brooms and they divide. Then he hits them and they divide. And Satan hits us and more believers. Hits them, more believers. And his persecution simply helps populate the kingdom. He is at an utter loss to do anything but fail. But he tries it through temptations. He tries it through persecution. And he tries it through accusations. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Looking ahead, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. You want to know what Satan is busy doing? Well, he's busy tempting people. Well, yes, but he has a big system. And remember, and I've said it before, Satan is an angel. He's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. But he spends a lot of his time accusing you and accusing God about you. How can you justify so-and-so? Look, they failed again. And on it goes. And Jesus Christ is there. He's the advocate. He's our representative. They're my children. They have my righteousness. You see? But he continues, and he will continue to accuse until he's finally hushed. So having failed to decimate the church, and he knows he will not succeed because he can read. He knows Scripture. He quoted Scripture to Jesus. He knows the end. I believe that he thinks he can change it, but he knows how it's written. So having failed to decimate the church and knowing that he will not utterly succeed at that, Satan will then set his sights on opposing the return of the king. This is the second advent of Christ from Satan's perspective. I will oppose his return. But once again he will fail, and this will be his final failure. So there you have Christmas from the dark side. You have history from the dark side. The advent of Christ from Satan's perspective in all of its rebellious and murderous horror. However, he will not succeed because when those angels announced God's glory to those humble shepherds, that glory included not only the fact of Christ's first coming, but also the purposes for Christ's first coming. And we know from Scripture all of the purposes of Christ's coming, which includes to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he's doing in you and in me and in all of his children. Even though we still sin, even though we're still susceptible to temptation, even though we're still in this fallen humanity that is not yet glorified, even though we're growing in Christ's likeness, but our love isn't perfect, our faithfulness isn't perfect, we are not perfect yet. We are growing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I've written to you, young men, John says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And that's true of each of you if you're a Christian. You have overcome the evil one. Well, why are we still susceptible to him? He ultimately cannot change what God has planned for you. There is nothing, Romans 8, and no one, nothing under creation that can pluck you out of the Father's hand or pull you out of His love. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, speaking of Christ, of course, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He has no claim on you. And He might take your physical life. And He does, through persecution and martyrdom, take a lot of physical lives. But that just immediately puts those people in the presence of their Savior. And they wouldn't trade that presence for anything on earth. That's why they were created. That's the ultimate purpose. If you want to see the culmination of all of this, Revelation chapter 20. And I'll close with this scripture portion. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the good part. Not that they will be tormented, but that sin will no longer exist. And that we will be in the presence of Christ for eternity and utterly sinless. And don't we long for that? In his blog post, Paul Tripp ends it with this. And I quote again. The story begins with the horrible slaughter of children and ends with the violent murder of the Son of God. The slaughter depicts how much the earth needs grace. The murder is the moment that that grace is given. Look into that manger representing a new life and see the one who came to die. Hear the angel's celebratory song and remember that sad death would be the only way that peace would be given. Look at your tree and remember another tree, one not decorated with shining ornaments, but stained with the blood of God. As you celebrate, remember that the pathway to your celebration was the death of the one you celebrate. And be thankful. Close quote. Let's thank the Lord together. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming, for living, for teaching, for suffering, for dying, and then your victorious resurrection and ascension. Thank you that we have the hope, the confidence, the assurance that you will come again and you will put an end to Satan and all of his minions, all of his demonic hosts, and all of those who serve him. That brings us great grief to think in some cases, our own loved ones who will not bow the knee to you. But Lord, we pray for them. We continue to pray for them that you would have mercy on them, that you would grant them repentance. And Lord, that you would continue to ignite our hearts in love for you and in compassion for those who are lost. Help us to be faithful so that your kingdom will grow and that we will be faithful to be your ambassadors here on earth for as long as you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.